Good evening and welcome to episode 23 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher and I'm joined tonight again by MD. So to start off tonight's podcast, I want to just mention the fact that MD and I have received quite a few questions regarding previous podcasts, and you know, maybe there are questions about what we believe concerning a certain doctrine, or if we think the church is true, or any number of different questions. We've had a discussion about this, haven't we, MD? And we've decided that we're not going to answer these questions directly.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of different kinds of questions. You know, if someone asks a question, where does this scripture say that, or how do you interpret this scripture? By all means, we want to answer those kind of questions. But yeah, as you pointed out, if someone asks us, do you believe that the church is true, or do you believe that the leaders are called of God? You know, those are questions that everyone has to answer for themselves. You know, we can't do that, and we don't want to put ourselves into that position. So we're not trying to be rude, but we really don't want to set ourselves up as a light and an example to anyone else. We just want to point people back to the scriptures and say, go figure it out for yourselves.
Well, and in fact, we're adhering to the scriptural mandate that we find in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 19, that one of the purposes of the Doctrine and Covenants and the scriptures themselves is that man should not counsel his fellow men, neither trust in the arm of flesh. And we are the arm of flesh. You know, we're fallible. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord gave us the scriptures, so that we can look to the word of God. There's real power in the word of God, and that's why we have to search for ourselves. And there's really no substitute for searching for yourselves. And I think we've been conditioned to look to men for easy answers. We've been conditioned to, look to conference talks. We want easy answers. I think it's a natural human tendency to want an easy answer. You really can come to an understanding when you dig in to the scriptures yourself. And I'll just relate an example. I mean, I came across a particular concept in the scriptures. I won't say what it is because we'll probably have an episode that talks about this in the future. And I really had some questions about it. In fact, it was something that Watcher had written. And I remember waking up one morning thinking, I need to write him an email and just tell him that I just completely disagree with that doctrine. But instead, I chose to look at all the different scriptures that I could find regarding that particular idea or doctrine. And at the end of that journey, it didn't take me that long. It was like, holy smokes, he is right. The scriptures testify that this is true. And it was only through that process of searching that I was able to come to that knowledge. As much as somebody asserts something, unless you're willing to look at it yourself, you're never going to gain a testimony of it. And that's why there's so much power in the Word of God.
Well, that's a great example, because what would you have done if Watcher had written you back and just said, well, that's what I believe, and I know it to be true? Would you have just taken his word for it?
Of course not. I mean, human nature is to just dig in and have your own opinion. If you still adhere to some belief that you have, maybe you've inherited it from generations of your fathers, and it's something that's taught in the church or over the pulpit or in Sunday school, until you actually look at the Word of God, which, you know, you and I believe, MD, that supersedes anything that man could teach, and it has to be consistent, you know, you're never going to be convinced. And then it just becomes a battle of wills, you know. It's like a political discussion, right? If we want to be friends, we just can't talk about politics if we're on differing sides of a particular issue. So to start, after that introduction, you know, in the church we're taught that prophets will never lead us astray. And I know, MD, that you've found lots of places in the scriptures where this is taught, correct?
actually, no, I can't find anywhere where that's taught. You know, and it's funny because you would think that with how often we are told this and 6,000 years of human history and scriptural records, that this would be all throughout the scriptures. And yet it's nowhere to be found in the scriptures.
And in fact, as our listeners will find out tonight with the scriptures that we share, there are so many other scriptures that contradict that teaching, that talk about the Lord's shepherds not feeding his sheep and not leading them, in fact, leading them astray. That's what we're going to explore tonight. So the genesis of this teaching really started when Wilford Woodruff made the assertion when he issued the manifesto ending polygamy. And he said, "I say unto Israel that the Lord will never allow me or any other person leading this church to lead the church astray," which is interesting because he doesn't say the Lord says this. He says, "I say unto Israel." And that's really where we got this teaching. And it's been repeated and believed. And, you know, this is 3-4 generations back. And in fact, at that point in time, the saints actually thought that he was leading them astray because they believed that polygamy was true doctrine and he was relinquishing polygamy. He was saying, no, we are not to participate in this anymore.
Yeah, so previous presidents of the church had specifically said, we will never renounce polygamy. Anyone who does is a denier of the faith. And then he comes along and does exactly what they said would never happen.
Right. And that then has become the basis for this belief. And it's been repeated over and over and over again. If you look back at some of the teachings of Brigham Young, and you know, our listeners are not going to be surprised that I have a very complicated relationship with Brigham Young and his teachings. I think that's a nice way to put it. But he said this, and I think it's absolutely true. If he, referring to God, should suffer him, referring to Joseph Smith, to lead the people astray, it would be because they ought to be led astray. It would be because they deserved it. You know, I'm just going to refer everyone back to our episode number 4, where we talk about the role of prophets. And one of those roles is to test the people. So the idea that the Lord would use prophets to lead his people astray because they wanted to, or they had adopted some belief, or they had some desires that were not in line with the Lord's, is totally substantiated by the scriptures. So go back to episode 4 and you can hear more about, you know, our analysis of the role of prophets through scripture. So the flip side of this is the fact that the scriptures actually teach us that the leaders can cause the people to err. Let's just start by defining the term err, E-R-R. It shows up in the scriptures quite often. A dictionary definition would say to be mistaken or incorrect, to make a mistake, or to fail to adhere to the proper or accepted standards, to do wrong. One of the first scriptures that teaches this is 2 Nephi 28:14. In here, Nephi talks about, you know, really the latter days. They wear stiff necks and high heads, yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray, save it be a few, who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led, that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. So clearly this contemplates the fact that, you know, that the Lord's people would actually be taught with precepts of men and not the true gospel.
Yeah, this one is a really problematic scripture for the modern church, who claim to be the humble followers of Christ. And yet right after describing these humble followers of Christ, it says that they're led and that they err and they're led by the precepts of men. And so, yeah, if we are the humble followers of Christ, then we have to admit, according to Nephi, that we do have precepts of men among us and our leaders are teaching us falsehoods.
Another one is in 2 Nephi chapter 13, verse 12. O my people, they that lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. So this connects the Lord's people with his with the leaders who are causing error to occur.
And one thing I noticed from the definition of error is it's to be mistaken or incorrect. It doesn't mean it's malicious or evil intended false teachings. This is mistaken or incorrect teachings. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind here, is that we can't just with a broad brushstroke paint everyone as, oh, these guys are evil in their hearts and they're wicked and such. As we get a little further on, we'll see that the scriptures do seem to indicate that we can inherit some of these falsehoods and not even be aware of it.
Right. And I always like to think of it from the standpoint of blindness. I think a lot of the leaders of the LDS Church are wonderful people who have good intentions and are just blind. And the scriptures talk about that. Those who sit in darkness, those who are blind. So a couple other scriptures, 2 Nephi 19, which is also in Isaiah chapter 9. Therefore will the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Gosh, I read the word lies, the prophet that teaches lies, and that's a word that is really heavy, isn't it?
Yeah, that kind of goes against what I just said about the other ones. And boy, you know, Nephi here is really talking evil of the Lord's anointed. He probably should get reprimanded because we're taught today that even if the leaders are wrong, we can't talk about it. And Nephi here is not pulling any punches. And he just keeps repeatedly pointing out that they're teaching falsehoods.
Let's just observe right here that that teaching of speaking evil of the Lord's anointed being a sin, you know, evil sounds really bad. In the church, even pointing out that a leader may be mistaken or contradicting a leader who supposedly speaks for the Lord, that's considered, you know, an offense, maybe even worthy of excommunication. And so this doctrine that we should never speak evil of the Lord's anointed, and I've seen a video clip of Elder Oaks saying that we shouldn't do it even if they are wrong, there's nowhere that the scriptures teach that doctrine. You can't find it anywhere. It's just like the prophet will never lead the church astray. You can't find that doctrine anywhere in the scriptures, nor the concept that you should never evil speak or contradict or say anything relative to the leaders of the Lord's people, because they are the anointed. I think this probably came into existence during Brigham Young's time as a defense mechanism. I'm just speculating there because I never saw that in any of the history of the church during Joseph's time, for sure.
It isn't just Nephi in the olden days talking about this, but we also have it in Doctrine and Covenants, section 33. And the Lord says, my vineyard has become corrupted every whit, and there is none which doeth good, save it be a few. And they err in many instances because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds. This gets us into the whole priestcraft, where men are setting themselves up to be a light unto the people, or they're using it to get financial gain. And the Lord is saying, even in Joseph's time, this is still a problem, and linking us right back to everything that Nephi said would happen in the latter days.
Right. And obviously the ancient prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah saw our day. You know, I think it's easy to look at the Old Testament prophets and say, oh, that doesn't apply to us. Oh, that's way back in Jerusalem. It's not us in the latter days. Even though the Lord himself advocated searching the words of Isaiah, because everything he said has been and will be as prophesied, has been in the past, will be in the future. The Lord wants us to read those words because they also apply to us in the latter days. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. So let me just make a quick comment there. This is not talking about drinking wine or spirits or, you know, Jack Daniels or anything else. This is wine is a metaphor, and strong drink is a metaphor for people stumbling. And then continuing Isaiah 28:7, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. I mean, this could actually be pointing to the priest, Sidney Rigdon, the prophet, Joseph Smith, in, you know, introducing some of these doctrines in the latter half of their ministries after the saints had rejected the law of the Lord, the law of consecration, and causing the people to stumble and err in vision. I think there could possibly be a connection there when you talk about the priest and the prophet. And this shows up in other scriptures as well.
One thing I like about this Isaiah is it gives us an opportunity to check you know, you made the assertion that wine and strong drink aren't actually talking about the alcoholic beverages. Well, how do we know that other than taking your word? Well, you can just go look in Isaiah 29, and he says, "Ye shall be drunken, but not with wine. Ye shall stagger, but not with strong drink." There's a proof right there that when Isaiah is talking about these things, we're stumbling around in a drunken stupor because of all the false doctrine that we've accepted. He's not talking about alcoholic intoxication here.
And it's easy for someone to dismiss this if you interpret it as someone drinking alcoholic beverages.
Yeah, we don't drink alcohol in the LDS Church. Therefore, it doesn't apply to us.
No, it doesn't. It's somebody else.
All as well.
Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, "My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray." Again, lots of scriptures that talk about the leaders of the Lord's people leading them astray or not feeding them of the true doctrine.
I'd just add on here that this is just a small sampling. If you take the time and start doing these word searches, look on error, look on shepherds, and see this is a consistent pattern repeatedly through many prophets warning the people that there are going to be false leaders. And Christ told us that there would be false prophets in the last days, and we need to be warned about it. This isn't a new teaching. It's not a twisted contortion of what's already there. This is a consistent sub-theme that we just have glossed over. We've been taught to gloss over.
Yeah, go to the scriptures, pull up a word search, and you'll find lots of these. I totally agree. The scriptures also talk about and teach us that the Lord's people will inherit lies and false traditions from their fathers. When I was growing up, you would always hear this with regards to the Lamanites. You know, it's the Lamanites who inherited these false traditions from their fathers, and that's why they hated the Nephites. But there are also lots of scriptures, which we're about to go through, that talk about the Lord's people themselves inheriting lies. So Amos chapter 2, verse 4, talks about a people who have despised the law of the Lord. And that's key word for what we learn, what is in section 42, consecration, essentially Zion. "Have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked." So we're four, maybe five generations on from the foundation movement that was established by Joseph Smith. And we've inherited these doctrines, a lot of which were perpetuated by Brigham Young, and we believe them to be true. And so they just gain momentum, and they almost solidify and congeal as time passes. And I think it becomes even more difficult to change path when you've adopted something for so long. It then becomes a radical departure to try to get away from that. And the scriptures really talk about this. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." So again, a reference to the fathers.
One, this is the Gentiles. It's not the Lamanites. And he's talking about the last days. Joseph said, we are identified with the Gentiles. And surely our fathers have inherited lies. At some point, we are going to open our eyes and have to confess to the Lord that the things we were taught from our childhood on were false, and we're going to have to throw those away. They were vanity, and there's no profit in those things.
Some of them. I mean, you'd admit
that's a good point.
It's not all of them, but
you're correct.
Right. I mean, some of the doctrines that we've inherited are untrue and false.
Yep. And that's the part of the problem is once you've got truth mingled with falsehood, it's very difficult to discern between the truth and the error and know what to reject and what to accept. And I think, unfortunately, we see that with a lot of people today that choose to just leave the church entirely and stop believing because they can't discern between the truth and the error. So they just throw it all away.
I think the longer that a false doctrine or a false precept has been adopted, then the more difficult it is to actually rebut it or find an alternative to it. And so I think that's why a lot of people just write it off and say, I'm done, and leave the church. I think that's the easy way out, as opposed to really searching the scriptures out for themselves. But when you've been taught to rely upon men and you find that they're fallible or there's something wrong with the doctrine, or, you know, they change policies and attribute it to the revelations of God, then it can be much easier to just jettison that altogether.
Yeah. And I think the church itself, the leadership has taught us that either the church is 100% true or it's 100% false. You know, it can't be anywhere in the middle. And so when someone finds something that is glaringly untrue, well, the leaders themselves said, we can't be 50% true. We've got to be 100% or 0%. And say, all right, it must be zero. Yeah, it's unfortunate because, you know, there are good people that are abandoning a faith in Christ and in God because they do know that some of these things that they've been taught are lies.
Yeah, but don't you think that that also is testimony to the fact that many people conflate the gospel with the church, and we've been taught to conflate the gospel with the church? And because of that, then, you know, we can't distinguish what's the true gospel of Jesus Christ outside of the context of the church. And I think that's the real challenge. Is the journey that I'm on is one of discovering what is the true doctrine. Let's adhere to the scriptures. Let's adhere to the word of God and find out what the true doctrine is, irrespective of what the church teaches, because that's where we want to set our anchor. That's where we want to lay our foundation, is in the word of God, not in the precepts of men or in an institution. And I think it's actually a bad question to ask, is the church true? Well, a lot of the precepts and concepts are true, intermingled with false precepts and lies. The better question, I think, is to ask, you know, what is the state of the Lord's people? What is the state of the church relative to what the scriptural standard is?
Good perspective. And I think Joseph Smith kind of addresses some of this in Doctrine and Covenants, section 123, verses 7 and 8. He's talking about the atrocities that have been committed against the saints. But then he says that those actions were supported and urged on and upheld by the influence of that spirit which hath so strongly riveted the creeds of the fathers who have inherited lies upon the hearts of the children, filled the world with confusion, and has been growing stronger and stronger, and is now the very mainspring of all corruption, and the whole earth groans under the weight of its iniquity. And then he goes on to say, it is an iron yoke. It is a strong band. They are the very handcuffs and chains and shackles and fetters of hell. That's a lot of strong language, but he's really telling us that these lies are really binding us down and holding us captive. It's bondage.
Well, and I think it would be easy for someone to just say, hey, that yoke of bondage, that's on people outside of the church. That's on the Catholics or the Protestants or some other denomination. And the way that we know that that's not the case, MD, is if we turn to Doctrine and Covenants, section 109, where Joseph is giving the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple. And again, this is after the saints have rejected Zion. So this prayer that Joseph gives in section 109 was received by revelation, and it connects this concept of an iron yoke to the servants of the Lord, and actually the people of the Lord, when he says in verse 32, therefore we plead before thee for a full and complete deliverance from under this yoke. Break it off, O Lord, break it off from the necks of thy servants by thy power, that we may rise up in the midst of this generation and do thy work. I'm just breaking off for commentary here. You know, we know that that didn't happen. They were, the preparation leading up to what happened at the Kirtland Temple was that the servants were going to go forward for the last time and preach the gospel in power. We know that didn't happen.
And what I think is significant is this is in 1836, and Joseph is saying that they are still under this yoke. The traditional narrative would be that progressive revelation, everything's getting better and better. From 1830 on, the church was just getting more truth and light and knowledge. And yet here in 1836, Joseph is saying that they need to be delivered from under this yoke.
Yes. And he goes on pleading with the Lord in verse 62. We therefore ask thee to have mercy on the children of Jacob, that Jerusalem from this hour may begin to be redeemed, and the yoke of bondage may begin to be broken off from the house of David. And that hasn't happened. This yoke is still hanging over the Lord's people. You do a word search on yoke and yoke of bondage or yoke of iron, yoke of affliction, you'll see all of these scriptures that talk about this yoke of oppression, essentially, that's still, you know, over the people. And I think one of those yokes can be represented by the lies or the false teachings that we've inherited. It binds us down to destruction. So, you know, one last scripture on this particular topic, Isaiah 28, the Lord is talking about what his people will say back to him. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Gosh, MD, that's pretty strong language. You know, we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves.
And he's talking about the house of Israel. This isn't Babylon that's done that. This is the house of Israel that has done that.
Yeah, that applies to us. So we all have to ask ourselves, okay, what is above and beyond the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that we've adopted, where the Lord says more or less than his gospel, his baptism of water, fire, and of the Holy Ghost cometh of evil? So I think we really have to think about that. The scriptures also talk about prophets who are going to tell us that everything's okay and that you'll have peace. And so we'll start this part of the discussion in Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, that even prepare war against him. That's against the Lord. Therefore night shall be unto you, that they shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Wow, no revelation.
Yeah, there's no answer of God. The seers don't get an answer. The diviners or the prophesiers don't get an answer of God. It's pretty stark, and we've talked about this before, and I have a blog post where I graph out the revelations that we've received from God and how after 1834, they dropped off precipitously, and then for the last 100 years, it's been a veritable drought. There has just been no revelations from the word of the mouth like we had with Joseph. So is that a coincidence, or are we going to liken the scriptures to ourselves and go, wow, we seem to be in the same situation today?
Well, and I would also refer our listeners to my blog, One Who Is Searching. Sometime back, I posted, it's actually a chapter from my forthcoming book called No Rain. And that's a metaphor that we see in Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord is giving his parable of the vineyard. And he says that he's not going to rain on his vineyard, which to me is a clear allusion to the fact that he's not going to be talking to his people. There's not going to be any heavenly revelation. There's going to be no heavenly rains of revelation that come down upon his people. And Micah obviously agrees with that, that if the prophets are causing his people to err, then, you know, the heavens are going to be closed.
I find the interesting thing with Micah, he's saying that these prophets are teaching peace. And that lines up really well with 2 Nephi 28. Where he says, and others he will pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. So the Lord doesn't have good things to say about prophets that preach smooth things and says everything's going to be okay.
I've kind of struggled with this. I mean, we see through time that we get these messages over the pulpit. For example, Elder Ballard is always talking about staying on the old ship Zion. Everything will be okay if you just stay on the ship. And that's a recurring theme of a number of his talks. Elder Uchtdorf, who I think many see as one of the least hardliner apostles in the 12, a really well-respected person, talking about how all is well. I mean, it was a First Presidency message in July 2015. And, you know, to his credit, he was talking about the pioneers and how they said that all is well, despite all of their various different challenges in crossing the plains and coming to Utah. But, you know, we kind of have this recurring theme that if you just stay on the ship, if you'll just stick with the church, you know, everything will be okay. Even to the extent that Elder Cook, on an online article for the youth on how to find peace, you know, just asserts that the church is the refuge. In fact, I'll read this. This is really telling. The church is a refuge where followers of Christ attain peace. So he's not pointing us towards, you know, Jesus. He's pointing us towards the church. Some young people in the world say they are spiritual but not religious. Feeling spiritual is a good first step. However, it is in the church that we are fellowshipped, taught, and nourished by the good word of God. I mean, he almost seems to be suggesting that there's no other place that you can be nourished by the good word of God. Right, MD?
It does seem that they have a monopoly on it.
And Elder Cook continues, more importantly, it is priesthood authority in the church that provides for sacred ordinances and covenants that bind families together and qualify each of us to return to God the Father and Jesus in the celestial kingdom. These ordinances bring peace because they are covenants with the Lord. I mean, we've just talked about the sealing ordinances and how what we practice is not in line with what the scriptures teach us. And yet, you know, we've got apostles here claiming that these ordinances are bring peace because they're the covenants of the Lord.
Yeah, and it gets back to Jesus never talked about those ordinances and therefore was never able to say that those ordinances would bring peace. But he actually said that he himself was the one that brought peace, not ordinances. So just so much inconsistency here.
Right. And there's obviously a huge effort to point us towards temples. And in fact, Elder Cook goes on and says, temples are where many of these sacred ordinances occur and are also a source of peaceful refuge from the world. Those who visit temple grounds or participate in temple open houses also feel this peace. It's almost as if this is like sacred ground and suddenly this is where you're going to get peace.
So I actually remember hearing someone, I think it was a SICK president or something, encouraging the members that when they go to the temple to physically touch the building because there was power in the temple. So yeah, we get these really weird beliefs that there's magic that happens at the temple. Yeah, I think it's something we've inherited and it gets stronger by generation instead of weaker by generation.
And there's no doubt that there is power in temples. I mean, Jesus went to the temple, he called it his Father's house. However, what we practice in the temples today, in many cases, is unscriptural and unsubstantiated by the word of the Lord. Again, a subject for a future podcast. We've kind of avoided the temple discussion up until this point, but at some point we'll do one. Finally, Elder Cook says, the Savior is the source of true peace, even with the trials of life, because of the Savior's atonement and his grace. Righteous living will be rewarded with personal peace. And then there's a reference to John chapter 14 and chapter 16. You know, the Lord says, peace I leave with you, peace I give unto you. You know, righteous living, certainly striving is important, but it's faith that the Lord says we need in him, not just the righteous living, because we are righteous through him. So again, this is kind of pointing us in a different direction. And I'm only bringing this up because the church points us all the time to the temple, to the church itself as being the source of peace. And yet the true source of peace is Christ himself.
Amen. Now, this actually just made me think of a verse in Isaiah. It's not always the leader's fault, according to Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, the Lord says, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That would seem to indicate that we as a people don't want the hard message. We don't want to be called to repentance. We want to hear that all is well. We want to hear the peace message. And so in some ways, we're getting the kind of prophets that we deserve because that's what we're asking of. And that kind of ties back to Ezekiel chapter 14.
Right. And Ezekiel chapter 14 says that the Lord will give us a false answer if our hearts are not right. I mean, I think that is such a seminal scripture for people to understand that, that the Lord says, listen, if you come with an iniquitous heart and ask the prophet for an answer, he's going to answer according to your iniquity. He's not going to give you the right answer because you don't want to hear it. So the people want smooth things. And I'll just throw out an example. I mean, how many times have you tried to have a conversation about the law of consecration with members of the church? And they're like, oh, I'm so glad I don't have to live that law. Or I'm so glad that all I have to do is make a covenant in the temple to live the law or to consecrate my time and my efforts instead of actually living the law. They're repulsed by that. In my experience, they're so happy that they don't have to live that.
Yeah, there are just definitely topics where people really don't want to scratch on the surface. I think you give a good one with the law of consecration because, you know, the scriptures make it very clear that it is a requirement. But we know deep down inside we're not really living it, even though we say we're living the law of consecration. And yeah, those are things people, I don't want to really investigate that because it's just going to make me uncomfortable. So we continue to deceive ourselves.
Yes, and the scriptures actually go on to condemn the leaders of the Lord's people because they're not calling us to repentance for not living the law of the Lord, which is monogamy, consecration, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, they're not calling us to repent for our materialism either, the way we're living. Because the Lord has said, if you're not equal in physical things, you're not equal in spiritual things. Consecration requires the highest level of the Melchizedek priesthood. That's a redemption of Zion sort of issue that I believe is a future event. But listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 56 about his watchmen. He says, they are all blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. That's super harsh language, isn't it?
It is, because these are supposed to be guard dogs, you know, the watchmen that sound the alarm when the enemy is present. And he's saying they're not. They're silent. They're sleeping. They are not doing their duty.
Right. And then he goes on that says they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. I'm trying to tie this to what we're experiencing in the church today. And if you look at the corporation, we're set up as a corporation soul. Everything is owned by the president. There's not transparency. There are vast holdings of real estate, vast holdings of stock portfolios. It's all about the money, as if the Lord really needs us to manage the money. And so you can see why Isaiah, looking at this, could potentially even relate this to our day, where they're hoarding and protecting this corporation with all the money in the name of the Lord, perhaps believing that that's what the Lord wants to have done. But, you know, Isaiah says we can never have enough, and we look to our own way, to our own managements. You know, it's our own way. We're managing perhaps prudently, but as men would do, not according to the Lord.
Yeah, I guess I could say that the modern day Isaiah would write, they can never have enough luxury condominiums and shopping malls.
Or personal jets, or, you know, security details, or, you know, any number of those things that we see in the church. And I've actually told my bishop that I'm not going to pay tithing until there's transparency, which there won't be, because I think it would put everybody up in arms at the wealth that the church actually owns and that they don't spread around to even their most vulnerable members around the world. And then finally, verse 12 of Isaiah 56, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. In other words, all is well. You know, we'll just continue our building projects. We'll continue forward. And someday the Lord's going to show up and pat us on the back and say, you've done a good job. And here I am. And that's really the anticipation of a lot of members of kind of the last day wrapping up scene. Instead of, you know, what the scriptures teach us, that there's got to be a reformation and a restoration, essentially, of the power and to shake off the yoke off of our necks, which again is spoken above it, about in Isaiah, to return to that power which we've lost.
So one thing I was just thinking about is President Kimball back in 1976, he did give a talk, or he wrote in the Ensign, something called The False Gods We Worship, and it called the church to repentance for their materialism and gave very specific examples and such. That was 40 years ago. I'm not aware of anything else quite like that in the last 40 years. Are you?
No, not with respect to materialism. I mean, in the last General Conference, we heard, let's all repent. There were some messages about repentance, but it was more about personal worthiness and avoiding, you know, the sins of the world. But President Kimball, to a certain extent, we had the great pride discussion that President Benson taught about there is no righteous pride. You know, there are some leaders of the church that have bucked the general trend and have been willing to issue, you know, real calls to repentance. But I think it's probably really hard for someone within the hierarchy to address some of these false doctrines and lies that we believe are good and that are sanctioned by the Lord and yet are unsupported by Scripture.
I think both of those are definitely worth spending time to read. They had a hint of the prophetic message that the Lord really wants us to hear.
So next we want to transition into what I consider one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to our day and our leaders. It's in Jeremiah chapter 23. And I'm going to start to read, and we'll have a bit of a discussion on various verses here. We're not going to go through all of them. But Jeremiah starts out, verse 1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." So the Lord is saying that the pastors, the shepherds, essentially are destroying and scattering his sheep. And then he says in verse 4, "I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." And I think that this is a reference to shepherds who will feed them both spiritually and physically. Neither shall they be lacking. I think this is a reference to Zion and the establishment of Zion, shepherds that will do that. Do you agree with that, MD?
Yeah, I do. I can't get away from the physical aspect where the whole law of consecration and the whole purpose of Zion is there are no poor among us. And both here and in other places, there's definite talks about, you know, these sheep aren't being fed. They're not being properly cared for. And that's the whole purpose of Zion, is to make sure that everyone is properly cared for. Everyone does it together. Everyone has that mutual interest. But then also there's the spiritual aspect as well. And I think Jeremiah addresses both of those.
And then the Lord goes on in verse 9. He says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the word of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers." Let's talk about that for just a second. How can we be adulterers in the church? And yet, you know, if you think about it, if polygamy is not a true doctrine, you can see how the Lord could accuse us of adultery. And I mean, we tend to dismiss that. Oh, no, we're not adulterers. But yet polygamy is adultery if it's not sanctioned by the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 10, "For because of swearing, the land mourneth." Now, I don't think this is talking about, you know, letting loose with a four-letter word every once in a while. I think this is a reference to oath swearing, to the taking of all oaths that are above and beyond the simplicity of the gospel. "And because of this, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord." So obviously, the Lord's people have been accused of adultery and of this oath swearing, and that the land mourneth. Jeremiah goes on to say, "I have seen in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness." And I remember talking to somebody about that, and they said, "Oh, that's Jerusalem. That's not, you know, us in the latter days." And Jerusalem is used all the time as a code word for where the Lord's people are. In fact, it's a code word in Doctrine and Covenants for Kirtland.
Just when you were reading that, I couldn't help but think about that they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. And now we have all of these sexual scandals coming out where, you know, the president of an MTC, you know, seminary teachers, and have committed these sins, church leaders have known about it, and instead of turning it over to the police, they have hushed it up, they have tried to make it go away. I can't help but see the parallels here with this sort of evil doing and the sexual scandals that are starting to come to light.
Well, and I can also just see this as referring to false practices that are systemic in the church because they're promoted. And thus, if you're doing something that is not in line with the Lord's doctrine and gospel, then you're doing evil and you're being strengthened and promoted in doing that. And we're not returning from that wickedness to the law of the Lord. So I could see various different interpretations there, but you know, yours as well. Both of those probably fit. So verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you.
Wait a minute. God just told us to not listen to the prophet. I thought God told us to follow the prophet.
That's what the primary song says.
Wow.
Otherwise, you're going to go astray. You know,
I'm saying this facetiously, but because we're always told, you know, follow the prophet, he won't lead you astray. And here, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Wow.
Well, and he says they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Essentially, they are asserting that the Lord is saying something when, in fact, the Lord hasn't said anything.
Yep.
And they're speaking of their own imagination and of their own heart, not a true revelation from the Lord. And I think that's the reference to vision there. You could substitute revelation. They speak a revelation of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. So, gosh, I mean, this is a pretty strong injunctive to not listen to these prophets who prophesy to us. And even in the next verse, they say still unto them that despise me. So let me just kind of reword that in English. The prophets say unto the people that despise me, despise meaning, you know, they don't follow his true path. The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. So how do we walk after the imagination of our own heart? So when I look at that, MD, we're going about our business every day. We're doing whatever we think we should be doing. You know, we've got a job. We're building our own little empires, our own little families or whatever. You know, the prophets are saying, you know, just do that and pay your tithing and go to the temple and everything's going to be okay. No evil is going to come upon you. As opposed to teaching us the true doctrine of the law of the Lord and what he expects for us to live that celestial law, I think that's how we despise the Lord, by rejecting his law and not following it. And we walk after the imagination of our own heart when we pursue goals and make effort that is not in line with the law of the Lord. That's how I see that verse. And I mean, I could be wrong. I mean, these things are open to some interpretation, but I think we're on the right track there. At least the Lord is talking about these prophets who are telling us, okay, it's all right. You know, just do your temple.
Stay on the good ship Zion and all will be well.
Stay on the covenant path, that path that has multiple covenants above and beyond baptism. You know, it'd be easy to dismiss this whole chapter as being applicable only to ancient Israel. But in verse 20, Jeremiah says, in the latter days, ye shall consider it perfectly. So in the latter days, we'll fully understand that the Lord is talking about the latter days. And then he goes on, verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Gosh, again, harsh words.
The Lord's people are doing evil things, and these prophets who should be telling them to stop are telling them everything's going to be fine. Keep it up.
Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. In other words, they're saying that they have a revelation when in fact they haven't. Verse 26, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. No punches are being pulled here whatsoever. Even in this last general conference, when a certain policy was reversed, everybody's going to know what I'm talking about. It was asserted that this was revelation. And 4 years previously, when that policy was put in place, it was asserted as revelation. And so I think that's how these guys are lying in many cases, by claiming that this is the Lord talking to them, when in fact, scriptures testify that there's going to be no rain for a period of time.
Another way that the Lord is upset is covered starting in verse 30, where the Lord says, I am against the prophets that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. I am against the prophets that use their tongues and say, he saith. I am against them that prophesy false dreams. The first one that really strikes me is that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. And if you look at General Conference today, there are very few references from the scriptures, but the vast majority of references are to other general authorities and other talks that they've given in General Conference. And they just keep regurgitating the same words from their neighbor rather than going back to the source material in the scriptures.
Yeah, that it's very interesting. Steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. I've noticed that as well. I long for just a good sermon straight from the scriptures. And they're not completely absent from those meetings, but they're few and far between, I totally admit.
Yep. And the Lord goes on in verse 32, and he just says, and these people caused my people to err by their lies and by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. The harsh words. He is not happy.
So in that verse 32, lightness is a really interesting term. You can link that back to section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord says that his people are under condemnation because they have treated his words lightly. And so I connect that lightness to lightly in the scriptures. And that's exactly what's going on, because we're not pointed to the scriptures. We're pointed to manuals and regurgitated conference talks instead of to the true source and to the word of God. And I think we're under condemnation for treating the word of God lightly. The prophets are being condemned for their lightness, for treating the word of God lightly. That's how I read, and I connect that lightness to the condemnation for lightly treating the scriptures.
That's a good connection. I hadn't made the connection to the Doctrine and Covenants 84. That's great.
So in verse 37, the Lord tells us what we're supposed to say to these prophets. And he says, thou shalt say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? And, you know, to me, that's really plain. Bring forth the words of the Lord. What has the Lord actually said to you? If this is a revelation, just like Joseph received revelations, bring it forth, publish it. Assert it as revelation, and let's vote on it as a church, as canon. And yet, for all the revelations that, in air quotes, that we supposedly receive, all the direction from the Lord that we receive as a people, it doesn't come forth. There's nothing produced that we can look at, vote on, evaluate, put to the test of Scripture for a century or more.
Yep.
I highly recommend that our listeners go themselves and read chapter 23 of Jeremiah. It is just pregnant with really important data that is worthy of our deep study and thought.
I'll see your Jeremiah 23 and I'll raise you Ezekiel 34. Pardon the gambling metaphor.
Please do.
I was just in Las Vegas this morning, so it's on my mind. Anyways, Ezekiel 34 is very similar theme. He is calling the prophets to repentance. He uses the shepherd motif. I'll just read a couple of verses briefly here. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." And he goes on to talk about how eventually the Lord himself is going to come and be the shepherd to these people, because the shepherds that he appointed just aren't doing the duty. Definitely recommend everyone to read Ezekiel 34. It has such a strong bent on taking care of the poor and the downtrodden among us, and how the Lord's shepherds should be doing that, but they're not. And I think if we look around the church, you know, there is a philanthropic organization called the Liahona Foundation, which specifically raises money to go take care of malnourished LDS children around the world. It begs the question, why does an organization like that even exist if Zion is taking care of the poor among themselves? And the fact that we have malnourished LDS children around the world that need a private charity to get the food while we have billion-dollar shopping malls being built is pretty damning.
It's tragic. And yeah, I'm glad you clarified it's a private charity that out of the goodness of the hearts of members, they're seeking to be Christ-like. And the organization itself doesn't seem to think that that's, well, in fact, we've heard over the pulpit, you know, our job is not to take care of the poor because we have the priesthood. Our job is to administer these saving ordinances in the temple for all people. Other people can take care of those physical needs. I mean, we've actually heard that from the pulpit, and it's something that we addressed in a previous episode. I mean, I'm struck by the terms by force and with cruelty in Ezekiel that you read, MD, you know, because the church, it does have a lot of force behind what it does. It, you know, you've got this almost spiritual extortion that says, you know, if you're not paying your tithing and you're not doing this, then we're not going to let you into the temple. And if you don't go to the temple, you can't, you know, get to the highest level of celestial kingdom. So this is like, you got to get your passport through us. There's the threat of excommunication or anything else if you publish things that might not be in line with what the church teaches, or you point out some of these inconsistencies. And then just the cruelty of not taking care of or using the tithing money that we collect for the poor. Again, the topic of something we discussed a couple of weeks ago. These are all things that are easily dismissed if you just read over these scriptures on the surface. But when you think, okay, how can this really apply to us? It really does in many respects. Yeah. It really does.
And we need to repent of it.
Yeah. So how do we repent? I mean, I think that's the thing we need to move on to. Have you got any ideas along those lines?
Well, you know, the first thing you got to do is figure out what you're doing wrong. And the best place to learn that is from the scriptures. If we go with Mark 12:24, Jesus himself said, "Do ye not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" And Alma 33, he says the same thing. He says, "If you suppose that ye cannot worship God, ye do greatly err, and ye ought to search the scriptures. If ye suppose that they have taught you this, ye do not understand them." Yeah, the first thing we need to do, which probably won't come as a surprise to anyone who's listening to this podcast, is search the scriptures. You can't go listen to anyone else. You can't even listen to a couple of guys podcasting on the internet. You got to go dig into the scriptures yourself and see what they actually say.
Yeah, that is so true. That is so true. And again, there are lots of scriptures that advocate the searching of scriptures and the fact that we err because we don't understand them. Doctrine and Covenants chapter or section 10, verse 63. "And this I do that I may establish my gospel, that there may not be so much contention. Yea, Satan doth stir up the hearts of the people to contention concerning the points of my doctrine. And in these things they do err, for they do wrest the scriptures and do not understand them." And that word rest, W-R-E-S-T, means to wrestle with the scriptures in a way that it comports to your viewpoint. And I think we're guilty of that in the church, taking things out of context to justify our viewpoint. The easiest example is, whether by my own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. That's used to assert that, you know, the leaders of the church are the servants of the Lord. And if you actually read section 1 in context, it's not referring to them as the servants at all. You point that out to somebody and, you know, they like, what? Shock, horror. I've been taught this my whole life. There's another lie that we've inherited. So you have to search the scriptures and not just look for proof texting or confirmation bias, which it's easy to fall into that trap, which is why you got to look at all of them in context. And then have the Holy Ghost there to help you out to see clearly what the meanings are. One of my favorite scriptures along this line is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, where the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." So the Lord is tying this lack of knowledge to forgetting the law of thy God or the law of the Lord, which, you know, we never talk about. We never have a conversation about section 42. And because we don't have that knowledge and as a church, he says, my people are destroyed. And he's looking for people who are stout enough in their testimonies that they can endure strong doctrine. And yet we can't as a people. As the Lord identifies through Hosea in chapter 4, we're destroyed for lack of knowledge. I thought that was a really interesting scripture that totally relates to this lack of understanding of the scriptures.
I think it's significant how the Lord tells us how knowledge is so important, that we need to get a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of his law, a knowledge of his scriptures. We have other references in the scriptures in 2 Nephi 27, verse 35, says that they that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And so, yeah, if we don't have this knowledge, we can fix it. We can come to an understanding and we can learn the true doctrine, but it's by going back to the scriptures and really seeing what they say, comparing one scripture against another, and not trying to reinforce the precepts we were taught as children, but really going in with a blank slate and just saying, all right, what do the prophets teach consistently? And then I'm going to embrace that and reject everything else.
And I'm going to try to channel Watcher right here, because, you know, he made the observation that, you know, in times past, he felt like the church just was completely off the path, even with their missionary efforts. And yet, when you understand how important the Book of Mormon is, even though there are many passages that we skim over as not applying to us and thinking, oh, that applies to someone else, if we actually believe the Book of Mormon, even though we're admonished to read it, we would be saying to ourselves, oh my goodness, we are way off the path here. This is talking about us. But we seem to conveniently ignore that. But if you look at what's really legitimate about what the church does, at least in my view, and this was an observation, Watcher, you can chime in and correct me if I'm mistaken here, is to spread the word of God, especially the Book of Mormon, throughout the world. And there's an attempt to do that, obviously. Now, I think a lot of people then read the Book of Mormon. They get the lessons. They're taught that if the Book of Mormon is true, the church is true, therefore you need to join the church. And that simplistic level of thinking leads us down the paths of more covenants than we really have, than are actually taught in the scriptures. But at least that first part is really legit. Spreading the word of the Lord, that includes the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, you know, obviously the Bible, and putting that all together, it's the one reason why I just don't understand how people can just easily dismiss Joseph as having made up the Book of Mormon or the Revelations. When you look at the consistencies of doctrine and how it all interrelates, I can never come to the conclusion that he just made that up and is some charlatan. You know, set aside the fact that there's real spiritual power when you actually read that stuff and believe it. Anyway, I'm going off on a tangent here, but it's easy to do when you dive into these scriptures. But that's the antidote, is to, you know, to dive into the doctrine. The church gives us the ability to see that, and, you know, promotes the Book of Mormon and spreads it throughout the world, despite its other faults. And I personally believe that even my call to be a missionary, I learned so much in that whole process, even though, you know, in Japan where I went, very few people joined the church. That was a growing experience. So you can't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And it's also the reason why I continue to attend church at this point in time, even though I have a real hard time sitting through a sacrament meeting that is focused on a conference talk, for example. It's a challenge.
Yep. I go back to 3 Nephi 16, where it talks about the knowledge of the fullness being spread. And I think that's definitely where we're at. We have the knowledge of the fullness. We have the Book of Mormon. We have the Doctrine and Covenants, including Section 42. That knowledge is being spread around the world. And it's preparing us for when we can actually go off and implement it.
And so our challenge is to really read, become conversant, and believe, you know, what's taught in the Word of God. Thus search the Scriptures. So I guess to finally wrap up, I'm going to share a scripture that when I stumbled across this just blew me away and was a perfect description of where we are today. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. And it goes like this: a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?
Ouch.
Doesn't that just
blow? People love to have it so.
They love to have it so. If the prophets assert that they're getting revelation and set it forth as revelation, then they're prophesying falsely, right? And the priests bear rule by their means. Now, this could be interpreted a couple of different ways, and I've looked at the other English translations of this and even the Hebrew. And this can be interpreted that the priests bear rule because they control the money. That's kind of a surface level interpretation of the King James Version. In a couple other translations, it suggests that the priests rule according to as how the prophets tell them to rule. So there's this hierarchy. And that's exactly what's going on.
You mean the priests were following the handbook?
Yes, both handbook one and handbook two. And my people love to have it so. I mean, I've had people assert that the handbook is scripture, and it's just like, oh my gosh, can you really actually believe that? Well, it's in the handbook. It's in the handbook. You know, God wrote that handbook for us. And then finally, you know, we have this scripture in section 64. This is from verse 38. For it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. So this is asserting that there will be people who will claim to be apostles and prophets when Zion is established, and they will be made known that they actually are not apostles and prophets. Else, why would this be in the scripture at all?
Yeah, and if you go do word searches on liars and hypocrites through the Doctrine and Covenants, you'll learn a lot there as well. It's pretty telling.
And it refers you, I mean, I think of the Pharisees in Jesus's day. He calls them liars and hypocrites all the time. And they thought they were so righteous, you know, because they're adhering to these strict rules. So I think there are some parallels there. I think I want to finish up just with a brief discussion, MD, on, I find it really hard to judge the hearts of men, and I can be, I'm human, I tend to be judgmental at times, but it often crosses my mind, you know, are our leaders just blind, or are they actually trying to deceive us? You know, are they willingly deceptive? Or are they just so entrenched in the traditions of their fathers and our fathers that they can't discern what the scriptures clearly teach and what we've explored today?
Yeah, it's a tough question. The way I approach it is the judgment that I am expected to exercise is to judge whether what they say is true or false according to the scriptures. And so I see there's no problem for me going out and saying, well, gosh, this person claimed A, but the scriptures say the opposite of that. And therefore, I think what he is teaching me is false. I don't think that's the kind of judgment that we're commanded not to do. I think just the opposite. We're totally expected to do that. But then for me to ascribe a motive, oh, well, he must have taught that because he's evil in his heart. Well, I don't know what his heart is. You know, I wonder sometimes the same thing. Is it because do they really know? Are they evil? Are they just misguided? And that's where I really just have to step back and just say, it's not my place. You know, we're all to varying degrees blinded, but I can say that, gosh, in this specific instance, he taught something that contradicted the scriptures, and I'm gonna lay that aside and not listen to it. But I have no idea. You know, you look through the scriptures, we have examples of Paul and Alma the Younger, who both started off not doing what they were supposed to be doing, and then when they got corrected, became super valiant. And so you can't judge anyone, because you never know when they're going to have that experience and totally turn the corner.
And that's the gospel, right? It's the gospel of reconciliation and second chances that is the Lord's gospel. And I think what's not hard is what you've described, which is when you actually search the scriptures and you're willing to place primacy on the word of the Lord and follow that to the extent that you can. To me, that seems like a much safer place than just following whatever precept comes across the pulpit, whether or not it adheres to scripture. Because if it contradicts scripture, especially if it's, you know, scriptures in multiple places that testify of a certain principle, then I feel like I'm on much safer ground than just following something that comes across the pulpit asserted as modern day revelation.
Agreed.
I think it's just really important for us to not be judgmental, except when we're just measuring doctrine. And I love the fact that you've called your blog the Measuring Doctrine Blog, MD. And that's why we call you MD, right? It's not because you're a doctor. Yep. the doctor of scriptures. To our listeners out there, we are just two laymen, two members of the church who've been in the church a very long time, who've decided that, you know what, we are going to try to understand the scriptures. We're going to spend a lot more time in the scriptures. And in fact, wouldn't you agree, MD, that since we started out on this journey at separate times and just kind of, you know, found each other over time, that the amount of time and effort that we place in searching the Word of God is so beyond what we did before. And it's an enjoyable journey. At least it is for me. How about you?
No, absolutely. And we had someone send a question in on the podcast website asking if we ever disagree with one another. And usually when we are talking, we're always using scriptures to back our positions up. So there's very little for us to disagree about. And it's only when we start to really speculate on the edges of, you know, well, the scriptures don't really say how this happens or when it happens or who this is. And yeah, we'll start to speculate a little bit. But at that point, we have no scriptures to back us up. And we all acknowledge we're speculating. But yeah, that's what I love about this process is, as you and Watcher and I have hashed through some of these doctrinal issues and such, the fact that we're able to just go to the scriptures and pull that out. And through the process of that, I mean, I've become so much more familiar with the scriptures that as we're having these podcasts and talking, the scriptures come to mind because I'm just reading them so frequently. I don't have them memorized, but they just come to mind. When you say something, it triggers a memory and I'm able to go look it up, and it makes it much more powerful.
Yeah. And I know that I'm edified because I'll be going down a thread. You know, maybe we're talking about this particular topic and you'll introduce a scripture that I hadn't even thought about. And I'll introduce a scripture that maybe you haven't thought about, but they all relate to the topic. And it's just, you know, we're able to share those ideas and we don't really disagree except for a lot of the speculative external areas. And we tend not to go there on purpose. We try to stick to the core. And, you know, we're totally open to people trying to challenge our perspective in the comments or directly with emails, because we are fallible and we are not prophets. Let's say that straight up right now. We don't pretend to be prophets. We're just people who are willing to search the scriptures and place priority on the scriptures over the precepts of men. So what do we have on tap for next week?
So next week, we're going to talk about the word of wisdom, go through what it actually says, and then what the rest of the scriptures say about some of those words of advice. and then cover some of the history of how it was actually implemented and how we got to the current interpretation that we have today.
That sounds very interesting, MD. I look forward to the discussion. So for now, we'll sign off and we'll catch you in a week.